great to be here this morning to have you with us as we worship the Lord together. My apologies to those who may be tuning in online because I couldn't get it working. We did send out a message saying as much, but I would not be the one you would want to be in charge of the Super Bowl or anything like that. But anyway, we'll do the best we can. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Now that chapter in Ephesians 2, Paul has been highlighting a contrast, really, between their former condition, lost in sin, dead in their trespasses, and comparing that to what Jesus did for them, that God in Christ made them alive together with Him, and that by grace they had been saved through faith. Salvation by grace. That's the emphasis of that passage. The matter of God's grace, the unmerited favor of God. But not everyone will be saved. We know this to be the case. Universal salvation is not only unbiblical, it's unreasonable to the extent that if it were true, that would make everything in the Bible of no particular relevance. It would mean that there are no boundaries, that we would be hopelessly in bondage to our own thinking, to our own passions, to our own desires. And without boundaries, anarchy would reign supreme. And we would be living in a world where anything goes, moral chaos. But grace is offered to everyone. But grace is accessed through biblical faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, "It is by means of faith," there he mentions the faith, the system of faith. He says, "By faith we are introduced into the grace in which we stand." So we're saved by grace. God has made that available to each and every one of us. And the means by which we access that grace is by faith. Think about it for a moment. There's a story in the life of Jesus that comes to mind. In the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark, during his earthly ministry, he was at a particular house and there were some men who were carrying a paralytic on a cot of some sort, a pallet, and they were trying to get to Jesus in order that Jesus might heal this man who was paralyzed. And they couldn't get near the door, and so they, in their cleverness, decided that we will climb to the top of the house and get up on the roof. Now remember that their roofs were not like our roofs. Theirs were flat, so to speak. And so as you look at that and examine that, you see that they were then able to remove certain tiles from the roof, enough at least to lower the pallet down in front of Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus observed their faith. And then he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, certain of the religiously elite, the scribes, were there on that occasion and began thinking in their own minds, "No one can forgive sins but God alone." Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so before they could make a formal accusation against him, he said, son, pick up your bed and walk. And the man was healed. And Jesus, by that miracle, proved not only that he was divine, the Son of God, but also demonstrated his power to forgive sins, verses 9 through 11. So when we look at that passage and what we have said so far, we have this idea in mind, that the way that God saves people from their sins is by his grace when it is accessed, appropriated, through our faith. Only God can save. but he saves by means of his grace. Salvation is not earned. It is not merited. It's not deserved by sinful man. And we can give a collective sigh of relief in knowing that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. At the same time, we receive our introduction into that grace by means of obedient faith. So we might say, and it's more complicated perhaps than this, but we might say that God's part is grace and man's part is faith. We don't need to worry about God's part. God will take care of his part. He always keeps his word, always keeps his promises. What we need to focus in on as Christians and as members of the body of Christ is our part. And so if we wanted to look at the mission that God has placed before us, we expressed it this way a number of years ago, the idea that our mission is to put as many people in position to receive God's grace as possible. And since our part in that matter is faith, the church then needs to put people in a position of faith where they can receive the grace of God. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it wouldn't surprise us then to learn that in order to accomplish our mission, we need to get people to the position of faith, which comes through the word of God, which is the truth. So in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where the Bible says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, we can see that what we do as a church, founded upon Christ as the bedrock foundation, his being the Son of God, motivated by our love, is to support the truth in order that souls might come to the point of believing in a way that is obedient to the will and purpose of God. And so the truth is God's word, as Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17. And the truth, according to Christ, in John 8, 32, is what sets us free from our sins. So we're looking at the church here and asking ourselves, what is our purpose as a church, as the church of the Lord Jesus, as Christians individually who make up that church? Our purpose then is to support the truth. Three ways that we support the church revealed in Scripture. First is through evangelism. That's a word that simply means to share the good news. That's what it's all about. The second purpose of the church is edification. To edify is a word that has to do with building up. To build up, encourage people who are Christians to be faithful. And then the third purpose is benevolence, which is really, if we want to just share it in a practical way, it's sharing God's love. It's love in action as we put it into practice in our life. So if we were to look at this and examine it, we'd say that our purpose is to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what Jesus said about himself in Luke 19 and verse 10. He had come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we're his followers, we would be interested in doing the same. Now, when we seek and save the lost, there are many things that could be involved in that task. There are many things, but they're always connected to the Word of God. So when you're seeking and saving the lost, you might be talking about cultivating the soil in which the seed of God's Word might be planted. Luke 8, verse 11 says, the seed is the Word of God. Getting the soil ready to receive the seed is very important. There's a matter of planting the seed, teaching is how we plant the seed of God's word. And then there's a matter of watering the seed to help it to germinate. And so that's part of the process of seeking and saving the lost. There's even the matter of caring for the tender plant as it begins to sprout and break the surface of the soil. That's important. And finally, there's the harvesting of the crop when a person becomes a Christian. All of these things, and probably many more that you could think of, are all connected to seeking and saving the lost. Each part is important. None is elevated beyond the rest. None. The person who does the baptizing is not any more important than the person who cultivates the soil or the person who waters the seed or teaches the word. They're all important. And I think to back that up, I would simply point out that Paul made it his intention, for the most part, to let others do the baptizing. Now, there's some exceptions to that. Jesus himself apparently baptized no one. He taught, and the disciples did the baptizing. And so the point of it is that all of us are working together in this. And Paul, as he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he spoke about the process, and he tells us what's most important. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. There's one person who ought to be glorified in the process of evangelizing the lost, and that is God himself. When we talk about the lost, we're talking about people who may be in our own community. We might be talking about people who live in lands far away. But in either case, without Jesus, without his saving grace, they would be lost. When Jesus gave his marching orders to the disciples, you might remember in Matthew chapter 28 and also in Mark chapter 16, that he told them that they would be his witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world or the earth, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And that demonstrates for us that evangelism is both local and foreign, that it is both in this place and beyond this place. And it's important for it to be connected to both. If all that we do is foreign evangelism, eventually we will not be able to sustain that because we're not growing here. If all we focus on is evangelism in the local community and never beyond our borders, we're not really thinking clearly about the mission of the church, and we become sort of self-centered and selfish in our view of the gospel. So our responsibility is to seek and to save the lost. And sometimes it helps us when we're thinking about such an enormous task and such a high and heavenly calling for us to begin to think in terms of, okay, now what could happen? What are the possibilities? Maybe sometime you had a difficult decision to make and you solved it by saying, okay, what's the worst that could happen? Okay, what are the possibilities? This could happen or that could happen. If this happens, I'll go here. If this happens, that'll happen over here. And it's helpful, I think, to see this in a certain perspective. In the first place, as we teach God's word, what are the possibilities? The possibilities are simply this. The people we teach will either accept the seed of God's word or they will reject the seed of God's word. The key element there is it is God's message, not ours. They're rejecting God and not us. I think one of the things we need to do is to brace ourselves to the reality that not everyone will accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I say that, some of you might be surprised and say, what do you mean? You're being kind of negative about it. No, I'm not being negative. I'm being real about it. Jesus taught as much. In Matthew chapter 7, he mentions a broad way, verses 13 and 14, which leads to destruction, and a narrow way that leads to life. And then he followed it up and said that many will take the broad path and few will take the path that leads to life. What did Jesus say? He said that the majority of people who receive the word of God will not accept the word of God, but instead will follow their own preferences and be lost forever. But there will be that few who are changed by that and begin to follow him in his way. Jesus said the same thing in the parable of the sower. So maybe more accurately titled the parable of the soils, because he mentions four kinds of soil in that parable, three of which are unproductive in the end, but one is good soil. Three out of four, that's 75%, if you want to look at it in those simplistic terms, three out of four will not accept the seed, but that one will accept the seed. And there are various levels of productivity even within the good soil. But Jesus is saying very simply that our job is to go forth and sow the seed. not to blame others or to point a finger here or there, but just to sow the seed as best we can in as many ways as we can that is appropriate in keeping with God's word. The thing that we need to remember is that we're not soil inspectors. We're just seed sowers. And somebody obeys the gospel, great, praise God. If they don't, we've done our responsibility and continue to sow the seed as opportunity makes itself available. Some will accept, some will reject. Look at the early church in Acts 8, verse 4. Persecuted in the days of Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. What were they doing? They were just sowing the seed wherever they could sow it. Another possibility, though, this would be more on the other side of the thing. Some of those who accept it initially will at some point change their mind, reject it, and become unfaithful. Now, that's not something that we like to say, but it happens. Faithfulness is a challenge for every child of God. We are challenged to be faithful until death in order to receive the crown of life. The Lord Himself made that challenge in Revelation 2, verse 10. But faithfulness is not the same as sinlessness. John says that if anyone says that he is without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. A faithful Christian is a Christian who's loyal to Christ, dependable to Christ, obedient to His word, and faithful to His commitment in keeping His promises. Well, so this is what we have. Some who accept will later reject. Then back over on the left side of the chart, I think it's left on your side, you have those who will, once they have rejected God's word, will continue to reject God's word. But you will have some who, after having initially rejected the word of God, will change their mind and accept the word of God and become faithful Christians. And that is a wonderful thing. As you realize that not everyone who receives the word becomes a Christian immediately on the first time he hears it. Sometimes there's teaching that needs to be done. Sometimes there are false doctrines that need to be corrected. But as you look at that, you see that sometimes after a few sessions, after studying the Word of God, sometimes a number of times, a person will change their mind and repent. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, and I think it applies here as well. He said to Timothy, preach the Word. He mentioned several things about his preaching, and then at the end he says, with great patience and instruction. In other words, you don't give up the first time you do it. You keep on sowing the seed and sowing the seed. Now, let's get back over to the other thing again. On the other hand, those who reject the word, some will continue. Let me go on. Of those who become unfaithful, let's get this one. The ones who become unfaithful, some will continue in their unfaithfulness, while others will change their minds and become faithful again. The opportunity to repent continues. And so there is a sense in which we need to continue sowing the seed. Even when one becomes unfaithful, they may still come back. In James chapter 5, James says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. It's still an important part of our purpose as a church to reach out to those who are unfaithful in Christ. Peter has an interesting observation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, Peter mentions that those who depart from the faith or from the truth of God's word, through which they had escaped the defilements of the world, if they are again entangled in them, their last state for them has become worse than their first. In fact, he says that it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having received it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Seeking and saving the lost includes winning back those who turn their backs on Christ, reaching out to those who never have known the truth. Both things are included in that. There's an element of caution added here as well. As Galatians 6 points out in verse 1, where he talks about you who are spiritual, if you see your brother overtaken in a trespass, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you too be tempted. In other words, as we do this, make sure that our eyes are wide open and we teach the truth of God's word accurately. And then, as we continue on with this, I think I'm ahead of myself, but let me just go through it. Some will continue rejecting Christ and his word and pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's on your left side over there. And others, you'll notice the green arrow, others will change their mind, accepting his word and coming back once again. We'd have to say that even at the 11th hour, even as life is fast approaching the time of death, there are those who will accept the word of God and change their lives. I'd have to say that based on Matthew chapter 20. You remember what Jesus said there about those who are working in the master's vineyard and how that they all had agreed to work a certain job and to carry it out through the day. Some had been hired in the morning, some had been hired at noon, some had been hired near the end of the day. And then at the end of the day, they were all paid the same. Well, naturally, the people who had borne the burning heat of the day were a little bit taken aback by the fact that those who had entered in the 11th hour received the same wages. The point Jesus is making in all of this is that had y'all had agreed to the same wages, and it was the master's right to give to whom he will whatever he wished. Now, having said that, we can just think about ourselves as we reason through this a little bit. We're thinking, I've been a Christian for so many years, struggling, trying to be faithful, doing what God expects. You know, you might be thinking about, think how many hours I spent going to church, going to Bible class, and beyond. And even though that should not be thought of in those terms, you might be thinking about the temptations that I've endured, the overcoming sin that I've worked on, all of this, and now here's somebody that slides in right at the end of life and becomes a Christian or comes back to the Lord. It doesn't seem fair from a human perspective. It's completely fair, because none of us deserve salvation. If you worked for the Lord for 1,000 years, say you were older even than Methuselah, and you were faithful to him all those many years, you would still not deserve 1 hour in that eternal home prepared for the faithful. And so we have no room to speak. However, I would not suggest that plan of action. As you notice on the other side, there are some who are continuing in unfaithfulness, formerly had been Christians, but at the 11th hour, they too might turn back, repent, and become faithful to God. And some Christian who has fallen away, or some person who's never obeyed Christ, says, well, you know, that's what I'm planning to do. That's my plan. My spiritual plan, upon which all of eternity rests, is that right at the end, I will repent and come back to God, or I will repent and come to God. Either way. And what I'm suggesting to you, that although God will forgive as long as we repent and do what's right, my suggestion is that's not a very good plan. Because we never know whether we will have that time to repent in the end, or that opportunity to repent in the end, or the desire even to repent at the 11th hour. We don't know that. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore we ought to encourage each other day by day because of the danger that opposes to our lives. Imagine that that is your intent. I'm going to wait until later. Death is unexpected sometimes. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. How many people are fooled by the rapidity with which death comes our way? It's just like, well, I have plenty of time. When you're 30, when you're 40, when you're 20, even when you're 60, even 70, well, I still got time. 80, you still got time. And then something happens, a sudden death, or maybe an illness in which you have no capacity thereafter to actually understand and know what you're doing. It's over. Don't wait till the last minute. Heed the words of Solomon in the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no desire in them." But finally, and the most important click on this clicker is this one: be faithful until death. Serve the true and living God and seek His kingdom first, and receive eternal life. This is the plan that God has placed before us. This is our goal in life: to be faithful, to be walking in the light, to be abiding in Christ, to remain in the love of God, and to be following the narrow path that leads to everlasting life. Now, let me suggest this as well. It's not on here per se, but even in the 11th hour, if you give up on Christ, you will be lost. We must be faithful until death to receive the crown of life. And so the warning of 1 Corinthians 10:12 is important. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he be lost. We need to make sure we don't fall prey to the Satan's attack, which says, you've done so much, you've been faithful for so long, you can just slide right into the pearly gates. That's not how it works. To get to the pearly gates, you walk all the way. You make the total journey. If you're going to slide anywhere, it's the other direction. So make sure that you're going the right direction. So what does that all have to do with seeking and saving the lost? Let me suggest this. It gives us a broader perspective to know this can happen or this can happen. If this happens, these are the possibilities. If you take this possibility, these are working out for us in our mind what can happen. And now, looking at it from that perspective, let's think about where our mission lies as a church. When we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about this sphere of influence over on the left side, where we're seeking the lost to bring them to Jesus, telling the good news of the gospel. We need more focus on evangelism, more focus on teaching the lost, not only in this community, but throughout the entire world. Church growth depends on it. There's a word called swelling, which some people use to describe the idea of a local congregation growing in numbers without ever reaching the lost. They're getting transfers from other congregations. Their numbers swell. They'll talk about how wonderful it is to be in this growing congregation, but spiritually speaking, that's not changing the universal population of the kingdom of God. It's just a transfer of location. So we have to be careful of thinking of evangelism in that way. We always appreciate people who come and be with us, maybe move into the community, be a part of the congregation. That's very, very important to us. At the same time, we need to remember that real growth involves sowing the seed of the gospel to the lost. So here we have evangelism. In the second place, on the right side, we have restoration. And I think that's a word that has come into disuse too much in our world today. Restoration implies that there's a position to which we want to be restored. We want to come back into relationship with Jesus. And Luke 15 is a great chapter talking about the lost and the love of God for the lost. He talks about this in various parables, but what we learn is that one soul that is recaptured from the clutch of Satan, one soul that has turned back from him and brought back, is not only something that brings us great joy, but it brings great joy to the Father in heaven and even the angels who are surrounding that throne, Luke 15 and verse 10. So we need to think of evangelism and our mission, seeking to save the lost, as not only reaching out to those who have never known Christ, but also being involved in helping people who have wandered away from him to come back. And the way we do that is through the Word of God, through the teachings of God's Word. We're trying to get people to come back to Christ. As we do this, we need to be clear about it. It's not a matter of just ignoring sin or sweeping it under the rug, but it's the idea of helping people to see what sin does or has done and getting them to come back to Jesus. And the third work that we mentioned evangelism, and we also mentioned restoration, but there's also the area of edification. And this would incorporate the middle ground here, where you have people who accept the gospel, who become faithful, who are serving God, who are seeking first the kingdom of God, and to realize that these faithful individuals, whether they came out of the world or whether they had to be reclaimed from the world after turning their back on Christ, these are the ones who need to be built up and encouraged in the faith. All three are our mission. When we talk about seeking the lost and saving the lost, we're not just talking about getting people into the baptistry and baptizing them for the remission of their sins, but we're also talking about the idea of making sure, doing all that we can, that they will be in a saved condition when Jesus comes back again. It's kind of like thinking, well, we just need to baptize more people. We do. But then we need to make sure that those who are baptized and brought into Christ have the necessary teaching and encouragement and training to remain faithful to the Lord. Now, this looks like a chart, you know, that you look at and say, that's a bunch of mess up there. I can't understand it. You have to think about it a little bit, I think. But as you can see, where you are in that chart is important. Where am I? Am I among those who are lost and unfaithful? Am I those who have rejected the Word of God? Or have I taken advantage of the opportunity to repent and come back to Christ? That's where we need to be, in Christ, in that relationship. And as you look at this process, you begin to realize that, hey, my talents may be specially suited for edification, or specially suited for reaching out to those who are without Christ, or maybe to reclaim those who have wandered away. Maybe you can be involved in all three of them. But there's some questions we need to ask. One, as you use your talents, are you a person who can cultivate the soil so that others might teach and sow the word? Do you care about people? Do you care about their physical and spiritual needs? Are you demonstrating a practical example of what it means to be a Christian so others can see it? That's part of cultivating. Or are you extending to others the precious gift of friendship? Not trying to use people, but to love people and to teach them in a positive way. And are you always sharing positive thoughts about God and about His kingdom, the church? Are you inviting others to come along with you, maybe in church-sponsored activities or other kinds of things that relate to sowing the seed of God's word? So evangelizing, telling the good news, can happen anywhere. Along the way in life, opportunities come up where we can share the message, simply telling people what we did when we became Christians. Restoration is also sowing the seed, and it can occur as well through watering and cultivating the soil and helping people to see what they're missing out on, what they're not enjoying in Christ. And so many things involved in edification, but it's building up, it's encouraging others, it's equipping others, helping them to serve God effectively, drawing people into the nucleus of the church, bringing them in so that they can be a part of that working body, functioning together and meeting one another's needs in a spiritual way. I'd encourage you, as we think about these thoughts, to consider your place, to give prayerful attention to where you are and in what areas of work you need to be involved. This time, if you need to obey the gospel, to make things right with God, know this, that the door is open. Jesus opened up that new and living way through his body, through his flesh on the cross. And it's possible for you now, today, to accept God's grace by faith as you obey the gospel to receive the cleansing power of his blood. If you wandered away, God is watching and longing for your return if you'll come back to him. Why don't you do it today while we stand and while we sing, we'd ask you to come.